In search of significance, many people in this world today are striving to be somebody. It's all about being somebody, being noticed, being popular, being liked, being loved by people. That's so much of our culture and society reinforces that idea that to be successful or to be well known, that's what life is all about. This part of John chapter 3 reveals a different definition of success, a radically different revelation concerning how to really live, life that's really living. So let's take a look at the word together. Verse 22 says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized." So after being in Jerusalem for Passover, after his conversation with Nicodemus at night, we're not told exactly how long after those things, but after those things, Jesus went to the land of Judea, out of the city of Jerusalem, out into the countryside of Judea where Jerusalem is located, and he went out there and he baptized. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 2, John the apostle explains this further, that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but rather his disciples were baptizing. They were baptizing under Jesus's leadership, under his direction, but he himself wasn't doing the baptizing. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the word tells us that as Jesus was out preaching at this point, he was preaching a message that was very similar to John the Baptist's message. Matthew 4, 17 tells us that he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And please remember, as John the Baptist proclaimed that message, as the people came, he then baptized people in water as they confessed their sins, because they were seeking to be cleansed, they were seeking to be prepared, they were seeking to be ready for the kingdom. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. But John the Baptist made a distinction that the Messiah, that Jesus, would baptize with a different baptism, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So here, John the Apostle, as he wrote this record, was sure to communicate the idea in chapter 4 and verse 2 that Jesus wasn't baptizing in water here. His disciples were doing it. That's not the kind of baptism that he would do. His disciples were doing it for the same reason that John the Baptist was baptizing, and that is, as people were coming, they wanted to be cleansed. They wanted to be prepared for the kingdom. It was signifying their repentance, their desire for purification. And then we're told in verse 23, now John also, that's John the Baptist, not the John, the author of the book, but John the Baptist also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John the Baptist still ministering, still continuing to baptize people, people still coming to him, even though he had clearly announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. John the Baptist didn't stop. He didn't quit. He ministered publicly as long as he could, until he was thrown into prison. And so John the Baptist's ministry overlapped with Jesus's ministry for a while. They were both ministering at the same time. Now, as Jesus's disciples were baptizing in Judea, John was baptizing, we're told, in Aenon near Salim. Now, we can't be exactly sure of the location, although the two predominant views of biblical scholars is that Aenon is in Samaria. Both the different views landed in Samaria, which would be contingent to Judea to the north. And the reason he baptized in that area is not a mystery to us. We're told in the text that there was much water there. That's it. You see, biblical baptism is full immersion. To baptize, by definition, is to be immersed, to be dipped, Sprinkling was an invention in church history of convenience. It isn't the reality of biblical baptism. In fact, Catholic scholars admit that the early church baptized by immersion. John Wesley spoke of the ancient manner of baptism by immersion. John Calvin admitted the word baptized signifies to immerse, and he said that it is certain that immersion was the practice of the primitive church. And Martin Luther said this, and I quote, "The word baptized is a Greek word. It may be rendered immersion, as when we plunge something into water, that it may be entirely covered with water. And though the custom," he said, "is now abolished among the generality, nevertheless, they ought to be completely immersed and immediately drawn out, for the etymology of the word requires it." That's Martin Luther. It's interesting to me that at the beginnings of those movements, their founders agreed that baptism should be by immersion, not sprinkling. And you can see that consistently in Scripture, that baptism required one to go down into the water and then to one to come up from the water. And you'll never find a scriptural record of an infant being baptized. It was always the choice of the one being baptized in Scripture. So all that to say, if your parents sprinkled you as a child, look back on that and look at it as your dedication, that it was their intention to dedicate you to the Lord. And then if you've made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've committed your life to Him, then it is very important for you to be immersed, to identify yourself publicly as a believer in Jesus. In fact, Jesus commanded it in Matthew chapter 28 and in Mark 16. It should be one of the first acts of obedience and faith as a believer to be immersed in water. It is the biblically prescribed altar call in Scripture to be publicly confessing your faith through the waters of baptism before men. It doesn't save you, but it is a testimony of the fact that you've trusted in Christ to save you. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So we're going to help you with this. If you know you need to get baptized, we're going to have baptisms at the end of next month. And there is a form in the bulletin you can fill out, check off the box, "I want to be baptized." And you can be baptized the end of next month. We're going to give you an opportunity to be obedient to what the Word says. Because we're not just learning this to know it in our head, right? We're learning it so that we can do it, so that we can follow what the Lord said. Now, here at this point, people were coming to Jesus and John. They were being baptized because they knew their need. The people knew their need. People sensed that they weren't right, that they were defiled spiritually, and they wanted to be cleansed. They wanted to be washed, and that in itself is very good. Verse 25, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." And when John wrote of the Jews, he was typically referring to the leaders of the religious establishment. Here he tells us that a dispute began, that questions were posed, that a controversy arose, and a debate ensued between some of John's disciples and the Jews. They were disputing about purification or ritual cleansing. Now, we're not told the exact nature of the debate. We're not given the details. But if you remember from chapter 1, the Jewish leadership had already sent out a group of priests and Levites to ask John, "Who are you?" In other words, they wanted to know why John thought he could baptize. Who are you to be baptizing these people? What gives you the right? You see, they had ritual washings. It was a common practice. But typically, a person would immerse themselves in the mikvah. It wasn't somebody doing it to you. And so by John baptizing people, it was very odd, and they said, "Who are you to be baptizing?" And perhaps that was the debate that was continuing. We're not sure. What's interesting to me, and I think instructive in our text, is that here John says Jesus' disciples were baptizing, John was baptizing. So you have these two groups that are ministering for the Lord that are baptizing, and here these Jewish leaders come, and what are they doing? They're disputing. They're debating. They're arguing about how to do ministry. Be careful, and I think it's a warning to us, that there are some people that involve themselves in serving the Lord and doing His work. And there are other people that just want to argue about the way to do His work. And it's particularly prevalent having internet and having social media. There are lots of people that don't do the work. They just debate about how it should be done. And don't get caught in that trap. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:23 tells us, 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Don't get wrapped up, distracted in arguments, particularly about how to do ministry. Instead, just minister. If you think you have a better way to do it, just go do it, instead of fighting about how to do it. You can get caught up in disputing about methodology that you're not doing the work. And that's the picture presented us here, that Jesus' disciples are baptizing, John's baptizing, and this group of Jewish leaders, they're just debating. You don't want to be caught up in that. Now, some of John's disciples were involved in that dispute and were told in verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now understand the flow of what's developed. Some of John's disciples were involved in a dispute with Jewish leaders, no doubt feeling attacked, on the defensive, feeling like they had to defend John's ministry. Then they came back to John, and as they came back to John, they noticed that the crowd was shrinking. And then they heard that Jesus was baptizing and everyone was going to him, which was an exaggeration, but even so, that's what they heard. And they became very concerned about their shrinking movement because John had been popular, extremely popular. And Matthew 3, verse 5 says that all of Judea and the people from around the region of the Jordan had come out to him. Multitudes had come. There used to be huge crowds, and then now the crowds are shrinking. Attendance is going down. And they had just come from the Jews disputing with them, and then they heard Jesus' following was growing, and they're concerned, feeling, quite frankly, insecure. And they started to see others as the competition, even Jesus as the competition. They had been working hard, so here they were defending their movement, and they come back to their movement, and it's shrinking. So they came to John the Baptist, and they spoke of Jesus, not even mentioning his name, but saying, rather, he who is with you. It was like they were telling on him. They were saying, well, you stood for him, and now he's starting his own thing. In verse 27, John responded. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John the Baptist, not jealous, not envious, not concerned. See, he rightly understood that any opportunity we have to serve the Lord is a gift from the Lord. We have no entitlements. We have no right or claim on people or on ministry. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he had to correct that church because there was envy, strife, and division in that church. And he told him, you're being carnal. You're being like spiritual babies. And then he went on to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4:7, he said, who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you have not received it? In other words, he said, everything that you have, you've been given. So how can you boast about it? Everything we have. And for us, our physical abilities, our mental abilities, our spiritual abilities, everything has been given to us from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. He gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 to another. We have gifts differing according to grace that has been given to us, Romans 12, verse 6 says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 says he distributes to each one individually as he wills, not as we will. That's 1 Corinthians 12:11. So when others are prospering, others are succeeding, and you know you're not being lazy, you know you're not being unfaithful, Don't allow yourself to become jealous or envious. Remember this. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Wise words to John. He's discipling his disciples, teaching them. He continued in verse 28. He said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he reminded them, I told you publicly, I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one that God promised would come and take over and make everything right. He reminded them, I'm not the Christ. He knew who he was. John knew his mission. His mission was preparatory. Look, Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul wrote, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given or dealt to each one a measure of faith. Don't start thinking too much of yourself. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That is nothing eternally or spiritually profitable. You can do a lot apart from Christ in making a mess. But eternally and spiritually profitable, apart from Christ, we can do really nothing. So John wasn't upset by Jesus' sudden increase in popularity. He continued in verse 29. Continuing to explain to his disciples, he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John didn't see himself as a rival or competition to Jesus. No, he saw himself as a friend of the bridegroom, or we would say the best man. And he was there to serve the bridegroom. The best man in that day did a lot more than stand next to the groom and make a speech or give a toast, more than just carry the rings. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, would help prepare the wedding. He was often involved in inviting the guests. You know, they're not sending out invitations in the mail. You actually have to send runners out to invite the guests. He was often the liaison between the bride and the groom. He would help with many aspects of the preparation of the wedding. And he was a man who was loyal to the bridegroom, not competing for the bride. So John saw Jesus as the bridegroom, and it was enough for him to be able to be the bridegroom's friend. It was enough. He was happy to be involved. Now look, the imagery here is not new. The imagery that he used all was flowing out of Old Testament revelation. You may want to note a few verses. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 62, verse 5, he said, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He said through Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 2, 2. Jeremiah 2, 2, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, and the love of your betrothal. That's the Lord speaking to his people. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. The Lord said to his people, Hosea 2, 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so this imagery of the Lord speaking of himself as the bridegroom is from the Old Testament, his people as the bride. And he designed marriage to be an illustration of the relationship that he wants to have with his people, a covenant relationship of love, a personal, connected, dependent, committed, loyal relationship. Marriage was designed to communicate that. Now, what's interesting is that by employing this imagery, John was pointing to the deity of Christ. If the Lord is the bridegroom in the Old Testament, as these passages that I read to you indicate, and here John is calling Jesus the bridegroom, then he's identifying Jesus as the Lord. And we know this is consistent with New Testament revelation as you go on. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. Revelation 21 and 22, the church is the bride of Christ. So John communicating, I know these people aren't mine. He knew the people weren't his. He was involved in getting the bride ready for Jesus. Paul the Apostle, similarly, later would say in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he said, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul the Apostle had the same mindset, that he saw his role in serving the Lord by taking care of his bride. John was happy that people were going to Jesus. He saw that he was fulfilling his role. He was just happy to hear the bridegroom's voice. Just happy to hear his voice. His joy, he says here, wasn't dependent on the size of the crowd. But his joy came from hearing Jesus' voice. Now look, we live in a success-driven age. We're encouraged to find satisfaction and joy in our successes. And success is defined as achievement, accolades, the size of your following. Look at the number of people look at how many people are following me on Instagram, or how many people are following me on Facebook, or how many people are following me on Twitter. And people have this self-worth that comes from how many people liked my post. It's because we live in a success-driven age. But I mean, everything, number of employees you have, size of income you have, size of house you have, it's all about having more. But you know what? It's never enough. John chapter 15, verse 11. John 15, 11, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. If you want joy, read the Bible, and listen to what he says. Does that seem simple? Yeah. Try it. If you struggle with depression, if you're down, if you're gloomy, if you're sad, read the Bible. Just get alone with the Lord, turn off everything, sit down with your Bible, say, Lord, speak to me. And read his word. Specifically, if you want to hone in on it, he promised, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. John 13 through John 17, these things I have spoken to you. Let God be true and every man a liar. Read his word. He said, I've spoken to this that your joy may be full. Listen. Listen for his voice. John the Baptist knew this. He was seeking to teach his disciples an important lesson. Find your joy from listening to the Lord. Now, verse 30. John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, please notice the second must in our translation is italicized. The translators do that to let us know that they inserted that second must to add clarity. Literally, Jesus said, he must increase, or he said of Jesus, he must increase, I decrease. He must increase, I decrease. And that's important because sometimes when people preach messages on this, they emphasize the I must decrease, whereas when John actually said it, he emphasized that he must increase. And that's where our emphasis should be. The second must is implied, but it's not explicit in the text. John knew the plan. John looked at God's plan. He wasn't looking for popularity. He knew that Jesus must increase. He knew that he would decrease, and he was totally okay with that. He was just happy to get out of the way. Because the fact is that Jesus one day will be preeminent over all. Every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verse 11. He must increase. It's an eventuality. And wherever the Lord Jesus increases, resultantly, I decrease. Wherever Christ increases, I decrease. And that's good. That's awesome. It's contrary to the flesh. It's contrary to sinful human nature because our flesh wants to gain the world. Our sinful nature wants attention, esteem, fame, gratitude. We want exaltation. We want attention. We want somebody to notice us because by nature, we're self-centered and full of pride. By nature, we come out of the womb thinking it's all about me. And if you don't believe that, you haven't been around a baby lately. True humility comes when Jesus increases in your life. And if Jesus is truly a larger part of your life, humility will result. When he increases, you decrease. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, Isaiah 6, suddenly he was aware of his own sinfulness and need for cleansing. It wasn't because he heard a message about his own sinfulness and need for cleansing. It's because the Lord was high and lifted up. If you desire humility, spend time with Jesus. Make more of Jesus in your life. And the result will be you will decrease. You will. And that's good. That's the place of grace. That's the place of joy. That's the place of fulfillment. That's the place of satisfaction. Now, verse 31 continues. John explained this to his followers. Why Jesus must increase and why it's okay, why it's good that he increases. He said there in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So Jesus came from above. He pre-existed his birth. He was with the Father at the beginning. He came from or out of heaven, out of the spiritual world, out of the incorruptible, glorious, perfect domain of God. And he came to this planet. He had a superior life, a vastly superior life. And John was of the earth. He had earthly life. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 that among those born of women, there was not one greater than John the Baptist. And yet John would tell you that he was limited in his experience. It was earthly. He was of the earth. Jesus had and has the greater life, the greater experience. So therefore, Jesus was the one with greater revelation, greater information. He was the one that could tell you about heaven because he came from above. Look, think about it. If you come to this town, Delta, and you want to know about Delta, you find somebody from Delta. You find somebody that was born here, somebody that's lived here a long time, and you ask them. If you want to know about heaven, you listen to Jesus because he came from heaven. Verse 32, John said, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So Jesus spoke as a witness from heaven. He had firsthand information. If you just think about this, Jesus was there with them, and Jesus was involved in the creation of the material universe. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He was there. He was there and involved in when man was created, when the Father said, let us make man in our image. He was there. He was there when man disobeyed God and the curse was proclaimed. He was there during the days of the flood. He was there when Abraham was called. In fact, we'll see later in John 8:58, he makes this bold claim. John 8:58, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. See, he testified out of his experience. He was there. And John said, no one has received his testimony. They were listening, but they weren't getting it. And so he would hang on the cross, abandoned by his followers. And after he died, no one expected him to rise again. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53, 1. Who has believed our report? and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Even John the Baptist himself would later have doubts when he was in prison. He had misunderstandings. No one truly at this point received his testimony fully. He was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, John 1, verse 11, and his own did not receive him. But, verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. When you received Jesus' testimony, your life became a certification of God's truth. You became a witness to the truth of Christ. And that's our privilege, to become his witnesses. Remember last chapter, Jesus pointed to the illustration from Numbers 21 of Moses and the people in the wilderness, and how the people were bit by the poisonous serpent, and they looked to the serpent on the pole, and they were saved. Their lives became a witness to the truth that God would save a person that looked to the snake on the stick. In the similar fashion, when you receive Christ, when you receive his witness, God does things in your life that certify that his word is true. You become a living epistle. You become a witness to the truth of Christ. And please don't miss this. If you receive Christ, you certify that God is true. That's what John the Baptist said. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. You become a certification, evidence of divine truth. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John continuing to speak of Jesus. Jesus was not speaking independently or separately apart from the Father. 35 times in this gospel, 35 times Jesus refers to himself as being the one sent from the Father. He is the ultimate apostle. So apostle means one who is sent. Hebrews 3 verse 1 calls him that. He was sent by the Father. And when the Spirit of God came upon him, John 1, 32 and 33 indicated that the Spirit remained upon him. He was completely filled, completely empowered, completely operating in the Spirit. He was not given the Spirit by measure. Who are believers have been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, Ephesians 4, verse 7 tells us. Jesus had every gift. Jesus had all power. Jesus had all authority. Jesus had everything available to him. In contrast to us, each of us have been given certain gifts, and gifts to fulfill what the Lord has called us to do. Not everyone has all the gifts. We each have individual gifts. Even the Old Testament prophets, you look at the Old Testament prophets who spoke, they were very limited. They had a measure of spiritual power. In fact, Elisha recognized in Elijah the work of the Spirit in his life. And if you remember, and Elijah is the greatest prophet. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, Elisha said, I want to have a double portion of what you have. And he did twice as many miracles. But he asked for a double portion. And then that same Elisha, there's a point later in the text in 2 Kings 4 where he doesn't know what's going on. The Lord doesn't show him something. He had a limit. Jesus had no limit. And no limit. He received the full measure of the Spirit. So when he spoke the words of God, he spoke absolutely, completely. If you listen to Jesus, you're hearing the words of God. So as the prior verse indicated, when you receive Jesus' testimony, you then certify that God is true, because Jesus is God. He's speaking for God. Verse 35 continues, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son, completely committed to the Son. He's given everything into his hand. Jesus is in control. When your life feels out of control, Jesus is in control. He's over all. This is in complete agreement with what was prophesied 1,000 years before, as David wrote in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2, 7 and 8, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It's all been given into Jesus' hands, all of it. Jesus is one with the Father. The Father loves him. Jesus submitted himself to the Father willingly, and the Father has given everything into Jesus' hand. See, the Father has decided. The Father has decided to make everything about Jesus. He's entrusted everything to him. And that's why John was so happy to know that Jesus was getting more attention, that Jesus had a greater following. That's why he was happy that Jesus was increasing. He had no interest in taking Jesus as bride or getting in the way of the Father's plan. He's thinking, well, this is what the Father planned to do, so I'm on board. I'm not upset that more people are going to Jesus. That's awesome. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's all about Jesus, the person that believes in Jesus, who commits to Jesus, who puts their faith in Jesus, has never-ending life, fullness of life, right now. It's not something that starts later, but right now. It's not a future possession that one day you'll inherit. It's now. Eternal life is now. It begins now and never, ever ends. Now, if you don't believe, if you refuse to allow yourself to be persuaded, if you refuse to obey, if you refuse to put your faith in Jesus, then the wrath of God, as John says, abides on you or remains on you. What does that mean? Well, remember, by nature, we're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all at war with God. I know that because God says something, then people say, why? And you can see it all over the world. Every area where God has spoken, people fight against it. Because by nature, we're at war with God, separated from God, deserving judgment for our sins. That's the reality. Ephesians 2 says that we're born dead in our transgressions and sin, and by nature, we are children of wrath. If you refuse to believe, you remain in that condition. In fact, if you refuse to believe, John said you won't see life. See that? You shall not see life. You don't know what life can be. You don't know life that's truly living. Oh, I'm alive. There's a difference between being alive and really living. You don't know what life's like. Real life is like if you refuse to believe in Jesus, because real life, true life, abundant life is only in Jesus Christ. So if you refuse to believe, you're presently heading towards eternal fire. Everlasting fire, hell, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, to a lake of fire. The wrath of God, the just anger of God for your refusal to believe in his Son. Interesting. This is the only time in the Gospel of John that he uses the word wrath. It's serious. In the book of Revelation, John uses it 6 times, beginning in chapter 6, ending in chapter 19, when God begins to pour out his wrath on the earth. Look, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, because he doesn't want anybody to go there. The Father has put everything in Jesus' hands, and how you respond to Jesus determines if you have life, abundant and eternal, or if you continue without real life and you continue to judgment. Think about it. Just think about it. Jesus came from heaven to earth. What a big step down for him to do that. We all love to be in heaven. People are longing for heaven. They don't know that, but they want, you know, this idea of wanting things better and wanting things better politically, economically, socially, just desiring things to be better. It's because there's a longing in people's hearts for something that is better. They want heaven. They want paradise. They're sick of this world. And people are longing for it. They have all kinds of ideas of how to get there. Jesus, in that place, chose to leave it, to come and live in this mess for you and for me. Became a man. People want power. People want power. And Jesus decided to not use his power, but to live as a man. And then to bring God's truth to men. Truth that would offend people, truth that would upset people, but the only truth that could save people. And he spoke truth, and he loved, and he did miracles to prove his identity. And he came and he fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. And he gave his life entirely for us. He could have stopped that whole rejection, beating, mocking, terrible trial. He could have stopped it in a moment, but he didn't. He submitted to it and went through it, accepted all the false accusation and the spitting and the beating and the nails. And he did it all for you. He revealed God's plan, God's heart, God's truth. And when you hear about Jesus, you have to decide how to respond. I want you to think about this. When you hear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, you have to respond. What are you going to say? Are you going to look at the one that died for you and say to him, I don't believe that you ever existed? Are you going to look at the one that died for you and rose again and say, I don't think you're trustworthy? Are you going to look at him and say, I don't think you can help me? Or you're a liar? You have to decide to believe in him or not believe in him. And it's our role, all of us who are believers, to be his witnesses, to make much of him, to point to him. Because that's what matters, how people respond to Jesus. So let him increase, and I'll decrease. Let's magnify him. Let's get out of the way. So what if people aren't paying attention to you? So what if people aren't giving you credit or appreciation or thanks? So what if people don't like you? That doesn't matter eternally. Does it? Doesn't matter at all. What matters eternally is what people do with Jesus. And he will be exalted ultimately. And it's our job to exalt him now so that people can see him and believe in him. So let Jesus increase in your life. Let him, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, look, if Jesus is increasing, that means he's taking more of my time. He's worth it, isn't he? More time with Jesus, more time serving Jesus, more focus on Jesus, more of Jesus in my conversation, more in Jesus in what I do, more of Jesus with my resources, more of Jesus with my words, more of Jesus. If I'm going to exalt Jesus, I want people to see Jesus, then I need to let Jesus increase in my life. Over every aspect of my life, to bring everything under him. Lord, does this please you? Lord, I want people to see you in this part of my life and just make Jesus more and more about who you are. Oh, but then I won't have as much time for me. Exactly. If you want people around you to go to heaven, if you want people around you to see Jesus and have an opportunity to go to heaven. And that's what's going to matter forever. I doubt if anybody in this room has 100 years left on this planet. But you have 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000, and wherever you end up in eternity. And you have this one brief moment in time here on this planet to make a difference in other people's lives so that they can have an eternity with the Lord and so that they are not weeping and gnashing their teeth and living in eternal regret in a very real place called hell. So it's worth it. It's worth it so that people can see Jesus. Eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Lord, you see us, you know us. And Lord, we want you to increase in our lives. Forgive us for our selfishness, Lord, our distraction as we get involved in things that aren't important. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting the esteem of people and success in this world to the neglect of what really matters. Lord, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we want to make much of you, Lord, in every area of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to examine our hearts, not to condemn, but to show us any area in our life that we've left out of your control. We want to surrender everything, our hearts, our minds, our time, our jobs, our business, our recreation. We want it all to be under you, Lord, and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts for those around us, that we wouldn't be okay with anyone going to hell, that we would be people that would have the reality of eternity focused in our perspective, that we would see each person as an eternal being. Help us, Lord. And here today, as we have gathered, we don't know everybody's hearts, but you do. And Lord, if there are any who are with us today in this service or watching online that haven't committed their life to you, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would receive forgiveness and everlasting life that only you can give. And we pray that together. In Jesus' name, amen.